From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Romans 2 continues this theme of Romans 1 and examines the idea of God's justice in His judgment to both Jews and Gentiles. It's an important passage to understand because it shows us our need of salvation and drives home again that our only hope is in Christ. Second, it shows us a vital attribute of God, His righteousness and His justice. And third, it continues to demonstrate that there is no salvation outside of Christ and that we are dependent upon the mercy of God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, God's Just Judgment, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. The motto of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police is, we always get our man. But in reality, many criminals get away with their crimes. In our justice system, they may go free because of a slick defense lawyer, a procedural mistake by the police, a poor case by the prosecution, or some legal loophole. But no one will escape God's perfect justice through some flaw in the system. But if we're all guilty before God, what hope do we have to escape certain judgment? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, God's Just Judgment, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Romans, and this morning we'll be looking at the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 2. This is a continuation of the section we have been considering, where we have observed man repressing the knowledge of God, setting up idols, and experiencing a judicial abandonment by God. And then we come into Romans chapter 2 with a continuation of those themes with the word therefore. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, or in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply aware that we are without excuse before you, and that your judgment against sin is right and is just. We ask that we would see not only the righteousness of your judgment, but also the extent of mercy we've received in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 1, we see a basic introduction of the gospel. When Paul mentions that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in verse 16. In verses 18, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, Paul then develops the idea that everyone is a sinner, that we all desperately need salvation and need this gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And we have observed in Romans 1 that man represses the knowledge of God. He suppresses what he knows about God from the witness of creation and an innate knowledge given to him by God. He sets up idols. He exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Last week we observed that in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26 and 28, three times there is a turning over to sin that God does of sinful man. And in verse 32, there is an emphasis on the depravity of fallen man's mind in that he gives hearty approval to those who practice things that he knows are worthy of death. He calls evil good and good evil. He encourages rebellion against God. Romans 2 continues this theme of Romans 1 and examines the idea of God's justice in His judgment to both Jews and Gentiles. While many of the things mentioned in chapter 2 certainly apply to both Jews and Gentiles, there is an emphasis in this chapter on Jews who had the written law of God. The first part of this chapter addresses those people who self-righteously look down on others. And in this whole chapter, Paul is especially addressing his fellow Jews. While they may not have made idols like the Gentiles, often by means of self-righteousness, they made an idol of themselves. And this morning we're going to look at some aspects of God's righteous judgment and justice that are set forth in this beginning section of the chapter. It's an important passage to understand, first because it shows us our need of salvation and drives home again that our only hope is in Christ. Second, it shows us a vital attribute of God, His righteousness and His justice. And third, it continues to demonstrate that there is no salvation outside of Christ and that we are dependent upon the mercy of God. First, we see that God's righteousness is seen in His judgment. In verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The chapter starts with a simple point of logic. If you condemn certain things as sin and you do those things yourself, you are condemning yourself as a sinner. Francis Schaeffer, in commenting on this first part of Romans 2, writes this. He said, "When God says you are inexcusable, many people offer one of two objections. They might say, 'I may be a sinner, but at least I'm better than most other people.' Or they might say, 'I may be a sinner, but I'm good enough to get by. Surely God wouldn't condemn me.'" He went on to tell the story. He said, "Once I was staying at a hotel in the Italian Riviera and had several conversations about the Lord with two English businessmen, both of whom were atheists. The first insisted that the second one had been unfair in his business. And one evening he said, 'Well, if there is a God, He must accept me because I'm better than that other guy.' I said, 'What do you mean?' He said, 'Well, look at that other man over there. He's just a nasty, dirty businessman. I'm better than he.' Schaeffer said, about 5 minutes later, I happened to be talking with the other businessman, and he said, 'If there is a God, I'll be all right.' I asked, 'Why?' And he said, 'Well, I'm better than others. I have two sick sisters, and I've given my life to taking care of them.' He said, 'When you talk to non-believers about spiritual things, they'll often say just this, I'm better than other people, so I'll get by.' Paul answers these two objections in verses 1 through 6. God says, 'You won't get by. You won't escape the judgment of God. You won't get by because God judges on a standard of perfection.' The beginning of this chapter gives a strong rebuke to anyone who claims self-righteousness. Unless they are sinlessly perfect, which no one is, their condemnation of others is also a self-condemnation. And in the middle of this rebuke, an important statement is made concerning the judgment of God. In verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Here we see the principle that God's judgment is right and it's perfect. All through the Bible, God declares repeatedly that He is holy and He is just. In His self-revelation that He gives to Moses, He makes the statement in Exodus 34:7 that He will by no means clear the guilty. In Ezekiel 18:4, He declares that the soul who sins shall die. In Habakkuk 1:13, the Scripture declares that God is of pure eyes and to look upon wickedness with favor. In Romans 1:32, part of our text last week, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. In Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Here in Romans 2:2, it says that God's judgment rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Essentially, any sin that is possible. In your life, how many sins have you committed? Obviously, we had no idea. We can think of specific sins that we've committed. We can remember back to a particular incident, particular lies, particular falsehoods, particular sins and covetous actions and lusts and thievery. And, you know, the list can go on that we can remember things that have taken place in our lives. But when you realize that sin is any transgression of the law of God in thought, word, or deed, including every motive of the heart, every attitude that we have, or anything that you neglect to do that God has commanded, then you realize that you have broken God's law a staggering number of times. God is our Creator. He is the Creator and sustainer of all the universe. And He is the ultimate judge in His universe. And He is holy and He is just. Once you sin, every breath you breathe is by God's mercy. And we're all born with Adam's sin imputed to us. And then we add to that all of our personal sins throughout the days of our lives. It is mercy that we're still alive. Justice would be for God to give every person what they deserve instantly, which would be death and an eternal damnation in hell. Justice is owed. Mercy is freely given. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, made the statement, "Since you got up this morning, what have you done that would cause God to give you another moment of life?" Theological question that has come up to me on more than one occasion, and I know in talking to other pastors and theologians, it's one that percolates regularly, is the question, why doesn't God save everybody? Certainly in His power to do so. And if you look at the final judgment passages in the Bible, such as in Matthew 25 or in the book of Revelation, we can observe that there is one ultimate division in all of mankind. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are redeemed go into heaven. Those who are not redeemed go into hell. And people can look at those passages and contemplate them and ask the question, why doesn't God save everybody? Scripture doesn't give us a definitive answer to the eternal decrees and counsels of God. But if you understand the principles of justice and the holiness of God, the question really is, why does God save anybody? I've had a few people say to me, I have a theological problem that I absolutely cannot comprehend, and that is why God would save me. That reflects an understanding of mercy and grace. Since justice is owed and God is holy and everyone has broken His law, why did God show mercy in a tremendous plan of salvation in which Christ took the justice due to His people? It is certainly a demonstration of God's attributes of love and mercy, But God was not obligated to do it. John Murray wrote this. He said, God cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? The only way that could be accomplished is through Christ's perfect work, bearing that justice as our substitute. We see, first of all, in this passage that there is a declaration that in God's judgment on sin, that judgment is right and that judgment is just. We also see that God's present restraint of his judgment is an expression of his mercy, his patience, his forbearance. In verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God could justly bring his judgment upon all who had broken his law, but he extends mercy, he has patience. But notice what is written, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? That's what people do. They think lightly of God's patience, of his kindness. They take it lightly that they had another moment of life. They take it lightly that God is extending to them another breath. In Genesis chapter 2, God told Adam that the day you eat of the tree, you will die. In Genesis 3, Adam and the woman fall into sin. They eat of the tree. And when God comes to them and confronts them, certainly spiritual death is implied, but physical death is as well. They deserve death. And when God confronts them, he extends to them mercy. And that gives a promise of the Redeemer, one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. He said that that Redeemer would be of the seed of the woman. In other words, he would be human. But he would also have the power to crush the head of the serpent, which means he would have divine power. In the first promise of redemption, there is the implication that the Messiah would be divine and human. That point becomes developed and fleshed out more and more all throughout the Old Testament, but it's implied at the outset. We see the same principles of justice and mercy set forth in chapter 2, verse 4. Where do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God extends mercy for a time. The reasonable response, the rational response, would be to repent, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The rational response would be for a lost person to look at that and say, I deserve the damnation, I deserve the justice of God, and God has given me another moment of life. That is tremendous mercy and kindness. I throw myself in his mercy now. Sadly, apart from the grace of God and his work, the work of the Holy Spirit, the response is what we see in chapter 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Man has broken God's law. He deserves justice. He deserves judgment. God extends mercy and withholds judgment for a time. But it's important to note that that is for a time and not forever. I think maybe my favorite illustration concerning this principle comes from R.C. Sproul. He said at the beginning of a semester, he was teaching a class and he wanted to drive home this particular principle. So he made it very clear to the students. He said, I'm going to give you three paper assignments. He said, the first one is due on October 1st. The second one on November 1st, the third one on December 1st. And here are the rules. So everyone knows at the outset, I will not accept late papers. Paper due on October 1st, if it's got to be in. If it's a day late, it's an F. Does everybody understand that? I will not accept late papers. You've had it if they're late. So October 1st came around, about two students came up to him, all panic-stricken. Dr. Sproul, please have mercy. Oh, I'll get it tomorrow. I'll get it the next day. Please, please, please. He said, okay, you got mercy. Two more days. November 1st came around. Now, four or five, six students came in. They're not nearly quite as agitated. But they say, oh, we're going to get it, but we've got midterms. Things are kind of heavy right now, and please, we'll get it in. He goes, okay, you've got mercy. December 1st comes along, last day of class. Half the class, Sashay's in, relaxed, and where's your paper? Oh, we'll get it to you. He said, Johnson, you got your paper? He says, no, F. Sam, you got your paper? No, F. Does that about three or four times, and the class erupts in protest. What do they say? That's not fair. Oh, it's justice that you want. He said, I'll go back and turn those other late papers into F's. He goes, oh, that's okay. He said, I went ahead and gave them a little extra mercy. He said, I got the point across. He said, but that's what happens with people. God gives mercy, He gives mercy, He gives mercy, and pretty soon they think it's owed to them. That's just the way it's always going to be. And we've become accustomed to His grace, and we forget that it's grace and mercy that's being received. People begin to think that mercy is owed. Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 13. People came to Jesus with a theological problem. They're asking why these bad things had happened to these good people. And Jesus basically said, there are no good people. In fact, remember Rabbi Kushner's book, that was such a big seller years ago, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's only one time in history a bad thing ever happened to a good person. That was when with Jesus. But in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here are some people in the temple, they're offering sacrifices. Pilate is just instilling terror and fear, and he sends in the soldiers, and they kill them. Their blood runs among the sacrifices. He said, why did this happen? They were in the middle of doing a righteous act, and something bad happened to them. Jesus said, were they worse sinners than others here? No, but they were sinners, and all of you are sinners, and unless you repent, you will all perish. Jesus then gave an illustration. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Once again, here are people minding their own business, walking down the street. Perhaps they had little shopping areas set up, markets on the street. And this tower crumbles and falls on them and kills them. Kills 18 of them. Jesus said, were they worse sinners? Not necessarily, but they were sinners. And you don't know when your last moment is going to be. You might walk away from me right now and an ox cart will run over you. Or you may just drop dead. Merle Messer, the man I work with very closely with Wright and the Ukraine ministry, said when he was in seminary, he preached a sermon filling a pulpit. It was an older couple that was visiting the church. They walked out in the parking lot, got in their car, drove out into the street, were hit by a car, and both of them were killed. He said that impressed upon him how important it was that the gospel was preached from the pulpit. We never know when our last seconds are. Jesus' point was, don't presume upon the next moment of life. Repent now.
God is perfectly holy and just, and at the same time, He is full of love, grace, and mercy. Jesus Christ fully satisfied the holy justice of God at the cross on behalf of sinners who come to Him in faith. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, God's Just Judgment. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled God's Just Judgment. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.